And I'm going to read from Romans 3 before Mike comes to speak. So if you want to grab a Bible and turn to page 1130. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 and going through just to verse 26. So 1130. Big number 3, little 21, under the heading that says righteousness through faith. Paul writes this, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." Thanks be to God for his word. Mike.
Are we there? We're there. Marvellous. Oh, I know, I can hear me too. Dear me, let's pray. Father, we've been encouraged to bring our thanks to you this evening and how good you are. Lord, in the blessings you give us in our lives, you give us all we need for life and godliness. And we thank you above all for the gift of your Son in his death on the cross for our sins. Thank you that there is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Though it may seem to the world weakness and foolishness, yet it is your great and powerful and wise plan to reconcile us to yourself, that we might be your children and praise you into all eternity. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to us tonight at something of the bigger picture of how you rescue us through a cross and what it means to know our sins forgiven and a secure place with you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome back. Most of you have been here through the last few weeks as we've been going through this outline of the Christian faith. If you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, don't worry, not least because you can get the recordings and the slides. One of the things we're doing in this evening service is to put a bit more detail on the slides so that if you want to catch up afterwards, whether the week after or a year later, then not only do you have the audio, but you have the words with the references on there as well. We're not on YouTube, but then there's no great blessing in seeing my face, but you've got the words and you've got the audio. That's all really that you need. So that's what we've got on the website. It does take about a week to 10 days to go up. So it's not like the YouTubes or the morning services that are there immediately. You have to be a little bit patient and come back to it. There's an extra stage of processing to get it on there. But we've been asking these five big questions over these 5 weeks, and this is week 4 of 5. We started with how can we know? We can't see God, so how can we know anything about him? And the Bible's claim to be the very words of God, and Jesus to be God himself come to us. God reveals himself. And then we started at the beginning, literally the beginning of all things. When did it all start? And we saw there our deepest roots, that God made us. Made us by speaking, made us through his Son, made us to know him. Then last week, we considered why it all went wrong and the rebellious nature of the human heart, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we are their literal and their spiritual descendants, hardwired to make bad choices, which all of us do. Some of us do it in a more respectable and religious way, but others in a more obvious way. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We just heard that phrase again in that short passage that John read for us. Then tonight, we're going to come to this question, who will save us? And it's the rescue that God gives in Jesus, the rescue that centers upon the cross where he died, that is the very heart and essence of the Christian faith. And then this next week, we look ahead into our future. One of you was giving thanks to God, I think it was Graham, this morning we accidentally rehearsed some of the events we remember over the next few weeks, Christ's ascension and then the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost. Well, the next thing that's happening in God's timescale, having sent the Spirit, is the return of Jesus. And when Jesus ascended, the church remembers that this coming Thursday, Ascension Day, the angel said to the apostles, just in the same way that you've seen him go up into heaven, so he will come down from heaven. And when he comes down again, it will be to judge the living and the dead. It will be to divide us into our eternal destiny of being in the new heavens and the new earth, renewal of us and renewal of all things. Or it would be to face that final ruin for those who have rejected the rescuer. But that's next week, tonight. And again, we've seen this timeline, and we see ourselves in the outworking of the history of God's saving plan. So let's get on to tonight's rescue. Last week, why did it all go wrong? We need just to briefly rehearse that to see why God's provision of a rescuer is perfectly matched to our deepest needs. We did it our way. That was the essence of last week. Adam and Eve set the pattern, rejecting God's word and receiving his curse. And all of us simply repeat that pattern in our own lives. We're all sinners. We don't love God or each other as we should. All of us have hearts that are deceived and so willing and able to go the wrong way. I mentioned this morning in church how lovely it is to have so many small children in our morning congregation. It is a great joy. Amy made us cheer and clap at the wonder of it, and it's great. But we know, don't we, with small children, we don't have to teach them to be naughty. They do that all by themselves from infancy, and that's because that's what our hearts are like. We have to teach them to be good and to obey instruction and to say thank you. You never have to teach a child to say, give me. You have to teach a child to say, please, and then thank you afterwards. Now, we know that it's a commonplace, but that's the problem. The problem is our hearts are astray or are hardwired to go astray from the very beginning. And that the problem with that is not just that parenting is difficult, but in the end that God will punish those who rebel against him. So that's the bad news. That leaves us in a deep problem. And the question we should be asking, if we understand anything of the holiness of God and the awfulness of the human heart, is who will save us? Because we cannot save ourselves. And that's the message of the gospel, and that's the part we come to this week, that God does indeed send a savior, a rescuer, Jesus, his son. As we come tonight, we're going to begin and end with this question of Paul. Paul asks in this great letter to the Romans, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And as we look at something of the big picture of the Bible's answer to that question, we want to come to be able to say with him, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the logic of the gospel. We're confronted with the reality of God and the reality of us, and we say, who will rescue me? And then we come to Jesus and his cross, and we say, thanks be to God, for in him there is the rescuer that I need, that no one else could do, but that he does fully and perfectly accomplish. So Jesus rescues us. These are the points we're going to be thinking about this evening. By dying in our place on the cross, by turning away the anger of God that we deserve and bearing it in himself, by buying us back from our slavery to sin, and he rescues us from death itself so that we may share his resurrection life. There are four big words we're going to look at under those 4 points this evening. Don't worry too much about the big words. It's what sits behind them that is the Bible's good news. But it If we don't know the words, it may be a good thing for us to learn them, at least as a way of remembering the extent of God's great love for us in sending Jesus to us. And it's worth saying that as we come to this session on the rescuer, we really have reached the gospel itself, or the heart of God's good news. Each of the four gospels goes out of its way, in its own way, to mention that. And so in Luke's gospel, you'll be familiar with the story from Christmas time, the shepherds are out grazing their flocks by night, the angels appear, and this isn't just a great part of the Christmas story. In Luke's way of structuring his book, this is Luke's headline over his book, and in fact the key themes introduced by the angel to the shepherds go on to show the big points that Luke is making in the rest of his gospel. Don't be afraid, the angels say. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news, great joy, all the people. Just feel the dimensions of that. And what is the good news? Today in the town of David, a Savior, a rescuer has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. Or in Matthew's gospel, again, familiar to us from the Christmas services, setting the scene from the very beginning of his gospel, again in the lips of an angel, the message, she, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the Greek name, coming from Joshua, the Hebrew name, meaning the Lord saves. And so Luke, Matthew, both drawing our attention. This is what God's good news is. It's Jesus, the Savior. And I haven't put them up, but we could say similar things in John. The first thing John the Baptist declares as he looks to Jesus is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus teaches wonderful things. He does amazing miracles. But at the heart of everything that makes him good news is that he is the Savior. Oh, we could go to Mark as well, but we're not going to go through everything. But each one of the Gospels shows us who Jesus is and reveals him to be the Savior. Now, the first word tonight is substitution. What do I mean by substitution? Well, if you follow football, you'll understand the concept of a substitute. You sit on the subs bench, and then you take the place of another player, and other sports are available where that takes place. One comes off, another goes on. It's a commonplace in the world of sports. Well, the idea of substitution, of one taking the place of another, is absolutely central to understanding what Jesus has come to do by way of being our Savior. He rescues us by dying in our place on the cross, so that where we deserve to die, he comes on and takes our place, and he dies for us. And it's what we call, this is fairly straightforward English, we call this substitution. It was promised in the Old Testament. And although I'm going to show you one verse where it's particularly obvious, it's taught everywhere in the Old Testament. If you want to explore that more in question time, afterwards we can do that. But the Passover, the whole system of sacrifices, everything, the nature of the Levites among the people. If you've read the Old Testament and wondered what's going on in so many of the different rituals and ceremonies, again and again, God is teaching his people that the way he saves them is by substituting. One who will take away sins for the guilty person. And when the prophets are reflecting on what God has done in the past and looking ahead to the Savior who will come, the Son of God, well, Isaiah brings the message of God particularly clearly. He speaks of this servant of the Lord who will come, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Hear the language of substitution. It's my iniquities, but he's the one who's crushed. It's my transgressions, but he's the one who's pierced. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's last week. Each of us has turned to his own way. But here is this week. Here is the message of salvation. The Lord has laid on him, transferring it from me, laying it on him, the iniquity of us all. And that, again, promised both in pattern and explicit scripture is fulfilled in the New Testament. And so Caiaphas, unwittingly as the high priest, brings God's word. It is better, he says, that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He didn't realize he was bringing God's word. He thought he was trying to further his own religious career. But nevertheless, God gave him those words to speak. The people deserve to perish. But now God has raised up one Savior who will die in our place. It's Jesus' own testimony. And here's Mark saving him, the gospel I left out earlier on. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the many are in captivity. We'll come and think about this in a little more detail in a moment. But Jesus gives his life for. And whenever you see that word for used in terms of describing what Jesus done, it's this idea of substitution, him taking our place. He gives us that in the bread and wine by which we remember his death. This is my body given for you, my blood shed for you. It's the proof of God's love for us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we have it engraved, or Jesus' words engraved on our own war memorial at the cross, the supreme example of Jesus' own words. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends in their place, taking the punishment that should come to them. Substitution is the first big concept that the whole Bible wants to teach us about how we are going to be rescued by Jesus. The second word, not a common word in English, propitiation. You might have to write that down and spell check it afterwards. But what it means is this, that Jesus turns away the anger of God that we deserve because we have rebelled against our rightful lawgiver. And he bears that anger himself. He is, in the older translation, the propitiation for our sins. This is language we just don't use these days. It still exists in the dictionary. You can propitiate someone's anger, but we don't use it in everyday language. The trouble is there isn't another word that really substitutes for it. And so if we want to be accurate to what the Bible says, we need the word propitiation. If we want to be understood, then we need to use a longer phrase. Pacifying someone when they're angry with you is the same idea. But doing so by bearing the penalty yourself. That's propitiation. And so John says, here we have that same word, but filled out with a phrase. If anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins, and not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. Here is why God's good news is good news for everybody. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he offers that forgiveness. He offers that sin-bearing death so that we can know God's favor to the whole world. The cup of God's wrath is a fairly common image in the prophets. One example will suffice. Jeremiah 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. It's perhaps a strange idea for us. If we enjoy wine, we probably don't think of it as something which represents anger and judgment. Unless it's that really, really cheap stuff from the bottom shelf and you've left it 6 months and it's about to explode, then perhaps it might give you a negative association. But in the Old Testament prophets, you get this in Jeremiah and Isaiah as well, particularly, the wine of God's wrath, the cup of his wrath, is a vivid image, as it were, of a poisoned chalice that God in his holy justice will cause those who have rebelled against him to consume to their own destruction. Now that's the background in the prophets that helps us to understand Jesus' prayer, which is better known to most of us, I guess, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Why does he use the language of a cup? Well, because a cup in the language that they were using in those days, with the vivid imagery of the prophets informing their understanding, was the cup of the wrath of God. And Jesus knows the awfulness of what he's been called to do by his Father. And so he recoils against the horror of taking onto himself the very wrath and judgment of God. Because he is the obedient Son, because he loves us, because he loves his Father, he does it. He goes to the cross, he drinks the cup, and he says, "It is finished," after he's done so. And sometimes, and again, we might want to pursue this in questions, sometimes people say, well, if there's a God of love, how can he also be a God of holiness and justice and even vengeance? And likewise, if God's a God of justice and vengeance, how can he be a God of love? Well, the New Testament says you can't understand the one without the other, because this is love. John says that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So how do we know he is love? Because he takes away and bears in himself the very wrath and judgment that we deserve, and bears it in his own body on the cross. Redemption is our next word. Through the cross, God buys us back for himself. You may recognize in the picture there, you don't see so many of them these days, but the three balls are the symbol of the pawnbroker. So if you can't pay your bills, but you have something of value, you take it to the pawnbrokers, and they will give you some money for it, so you can go and settle your bills. But eventually, if you want whatever it is back, your wedding ring or your stereo or something, then you need to go back to the pawnbrokers and redeem that which was once yours, but which you sold, as it were, into slavery in order to get the money that you needed at the time. And in that very narrow context, we do still use the language of redemption, of buying back at that which once belonged to us. Well, in the first century, when the slave markets were still in operation and people were sold into slavery, and then the language of our sin being a slavery and Christ being a redeemer, the one who buys us back, was slotted in much more readily to people's everyday understanding. And we have, says Paul, redemption through his blood. At the cross, God buys us back for himself. That's why, as we saw before, Jesus says that he came to give his life as a ransom payment for many, a redemption price to bring us back. So here's where we can particularly connect last week and this week. Last week we saw that we reject God's law and he curses us. Well, Paul says in Christ, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So it isn't that God suddenly says, "I'm no longer holy, we'll just forget about the whole business of cursing." No, Christ comes and bears the curse, becomes the curse for us, so that we might be redeemed, bought out of that slavery, and brought into the glorious freedom of the Son of God. That's what we sometimes call the great exchange. Again, Paul puts it like this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And redemption leads to adoption, which is another good word, but that's not one of my four particularly. But that's the logic, Paul says. God sent his Son to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." Don't worry about Paul's only saying sons and not daughters. He means that we all become, as it were, the firstborn son in a Jewish household. In other words, we gain the full inheritance rights when we come to Christ So whether we're the third-born son or the first-born daughter, that's not really the point that Paul's making. The point is that everyone who has been redeemed by Christ inherits the full measure of God's blessing as his adopted child, the one who inherits the whole estate. How all of us inherit all the estate will work out in eternity, but we inherit it together, and there is no limitation on the blessing that God is giving us in Jesus. The price is lavishly paid. And then the fourth word, resurrection. Jesus rescues us from death itself. Here we're on, I guess for most of us, more familiar ground. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." So we will still die physically, unless Jesus returns first. But as we trust in him, so his promise is that we will rise from our graves and be with him forever. There will be life after death. There will be life with God in eternity. And that will happen when Christ returns. And as Paul says, each in its own turn, Christ, who is risen, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. There will be a great resurrection of the dead, and those who are in Christ will rise to be with God forever. We'll think about that more next week. But whoever lives and believes in me, Jesus says, will never die. And that means that in Christ we know the life of God, even now. It doesn't wait until we die. We know his living presence with us always. Now this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, he prays to his Father, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so all of these blessings, we'll see them in their full dimensions in eternity, but they all belong to us now when we put our trust in Jesus. We know that there is a substitute, one who has stood in our place so that no judgment will come to us. We know that the redemption price has been paid so that we might be adopted into God's family. We know that all of God's anger against our sin has been turned away, absorbed, deflected from us, so that we will only know the favor of God. We know the living presence of the risen Jesus now, and we will know it in its fullness in the age to come. Jesus said to Martha, to whom he made the original promise, "Do you believe this?" Well, that's what we're going to explore next week. It's still his question. And we'll explore next week what it means to trust in him and to come to another big word which we'll give ourselves to next week, which is justification. What it means to trust Christ and him alone for our salvation. So Paul's question, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And the Bible's answer is, it's through Jesus' death that we're rescued from our death, so that in him we can say, "Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord." We have one who died in our place, one who turned aside the anger of God, who has brought us back, and who has given us resurrection hope. This is the rescue that Jesus brings us. We've got some time for questions. John's got a microphone. We'll just give you a moment to reflect on that. And then put your hand up when you're ready for a question. Yes, Lexi.
Thank you. So, coming off the back of last week, I was actually quite relieved and comforted by the idea that I'm a failure. I thought that's pretty good, actually. But it got me thinking that there's a group of Christians who sort of take that further, antinomian Christians.
Okay, yes.
So they believe in Christ. You know, they believe he was here and he died for us and he fully paid for our sins. But they take the idea further that in that, it actually gives us a license to sin.
Yes.
Because even though they believe in him, you know, we it's paid fully. So even future sins don't, there's no repentance that needs to be there for that idea.
Yeah.
And I was thinking, so us as evangelical Christians, how do we answer that, what would we say to an antinomian Christian?
That's a really good question. So antinomian just means anti-law. Nomos is law in Greek. And so this is the idea of someone who says, well, I think it was, I can't remember, one of the philosophers who said, God will forgive me. That's his job. You know, and so actually it doesn't matter how I live. You know, isn't it wonderful that Christ comes as the Savior? So, right, I'm going to go and do any number of things to please myself. It's just to put it in its context, there are two equal and opposite ways to misapply or to wrongly respond to the gospel. One is the one you've just eloquently outlined, which is antinomianism or license, you might call it. So, you know, I'm forgiven, I can do what I want. The other one, it's equal and opposite, is legalism. So, and the idea that yes, Christ has forgiven me, but unless I, you know, and fill in the blanks, take the sacraments, read the Bible every day, do so many good works, whatever, then I can lose my salvation. So those, it's interesting, they both relate to law and the misapplying of the place of law in the life of the Christian. One says that it has no significance, the other says that it has all significance. But actually, all that matters is Christ and his significance to us. So I think the answer, what would I say to a person like that? If I had time and they were willing to give time, I'd love to read through Paul's letter to the Romans that we just had that reading from tonight. Because I think that's one of the clearest places in the New Testament where Paul directly answers that question. So in the structure of Romans, you have the world under sin in the first three chapters. And then the passage we had tonight that John read before, which is the pivotal passage, that though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's a righteousness from God available through all who believe. And then he establishes what faith looks like in chapter 4, and then chapter 5, that our justification, since we are justified, we have peace with God and access to him and so on. But then he gets precisely to your point in chapter 6, because he's anticipating somebody saying, if grace is so gracious, if God has dealt with every sin, then shall we sin that grace may abound, is the way he puts the question at the beginning of chapter 6. And his answer is, well, if you say that, then you haven't really understood yet what faith looks like. Because faith means union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And therefore, if you have died with Christ, you have died to self. And so the whole idea of indulging self while claiming trust in Jesus actually is completely incoherent. So that would be the place I would go to. And he ends up in the end of chapter 6 with the contrast. We are either slaves to sin that leads to death, whatever language we might use about religious experience, or we're slaves to Christ. But that language of a new slavery, as it were, to Christ our Master, which is a very striking image, is the way to respond to that. Now, I'm not free to please myself. I've been set free to please Jesus. He's my Master. And therefore, shall I sin that grace may abound? No, that's to misunderstand both sin and grace and the one who came to save me. Because he came not just to... He didn't come to set me free so that I could go and destroy myself again. He came to set me free to live a new life in him, which means following him and his ways and putting to death the old man in that daily battle. A brilliant question. So thank you for that. Next question. It can be easier. Yes, Rodney. Just wait for John and his microphone.
Thank you, John. Now, this is just a comment, Mike, and not a criticism, but in talking about forgiveness and all of this, it's easy to see God and Jesus as, in a way, in opposition.
Yes.
And the important thing is to remember, it says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yes.
It's all an integrated work of the Trinity.
Yes. And if I didn't say that before, then you've quite rightly supplied what was lacking. So thank you for that. And it's really important to say that, isn't it? Because one of the attacks of the last couple of decades that's come to the orthodox explanation of the gospel is, and I think it partly is because we have misrepresented it like that, or presented it in such a way that it could be misunderstood as a remote father punishing a distant son, is that the language has been used of cosmic child abuse as a way of caricaturing and rejecting the very heart of the gospel. So you're right, we do need to be really careful about that. It is absolutely God in Christ. Or go to a passage like Acts 20, and Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders, and he speaks there of, I mean, it's a striking verse, Acts 20, 28, let me not misquote it. Yes, he's speaking to the elders. Keep watch over yourselves and the flock of the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So verses like that are startling, aren't they? Because it's not, as it were, that it was God's blood, and yet actually it was the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. So I think when we look at places like that, and you're right, God in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and it is the one in whom the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, who is the one who pays the price. Absolutely, to emphasize that. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, of course you can now, Sheila. Yep. Cool.
Hi. So last week I was very angry. With what was going on.
Yeah.
And I just felt very, very lost. So I decided, I thought, right, this is not what I want to do, so I'm not going to come anymore. So I was just so angry, but I don't know why.
Mm-hmm.
And then I just thought, right, I don't need this anymore, but I do.
Yeah.
I definitely do. But I feel okay now. I've been able to say what I feel.
Yeah.
And then I can hope people will understand that I couldn't sort of register with what was going on.
This is all because of the church suite thing, wasn't it?
I know.
All that amazing modern technology.
I know.
Those clever chaps do.
It was okay afterwards. And I felt sorry for James because he kept apologising.
That's because he's a lovely young man.
It's not you, James. Mm. It's me that was within me. But I feel okay now. I'm quite happy that I am back.
Well, and Sheila, we're really happy you're back too, because it would not be the same without you. But you know what? Just let's reflect on that for a moment. So you felt angry and upset because it was as though the church was rejecting you and not making...
Yeah, it wasn't making any sense to me.
It didn't make any sense to you.
No. It was... I just thought it was going beyond me.
Yeah.
And I couldn't... And of course I said to my daughter, have you done it? Oh, yes, Mother, I've done it. And I thought, oh, that made it worse. But I just felt so lost, and I didn't want to feel lost.
Yeah. But just in those feelings you had, the things we've been talking about tonight of feeling lost, so God comes in Christ to bring us home, doesn't he? And he comes to bear the anger he feels against us. And we feel anger when we're rejected, or when we feel like we don't understand and we don't belong. So all of those things, if we come back to the cross, we find the one who brings us home and who deals with all those negative emotions.
I know, but it's done me good because I can say and what I feel.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's done me good.
No, bless so you, Sheila. No, and I'm yes, and don't worry, if you hadn't been here, we would have pursued you. So anyway, that's thank you for sharing that, Sheila. And anything else? Any other questions? As you can see, they can be on anything at all. It's absolutely fine. Either something from tonight or something you've come with. We've probably got time for one or two more if anybody wants to ask any. Helen's got one.
Thanks.
What is the difference between substitution and atonement, if there is one? Because I've heard both words used.
Yeah, we would often talk about substitutionary atonement, so we would work the two together. Substitution is, as I was saying, it's the one taking the place of another, and that could be in any context. You could have substitution, but when substitutionary atonement is when the nature of how atonement and atonement is the reconciling of parties. And sometimes people look at the word in English and say it's at one meant, so it's the reunion of two parties that had been at war with each other, had been at enmity, through the offering of a sacrifice. So the payment of a price to bring reconciliation. So substitutionary atonement is a good summary for the biblical teaching on our salvation, because we are reconciled through the payment of a price, and the way the price is paid is Jesus, who comes to be our substitute. And the pictures of the Old Testament, sacrificial system, so the guilt offerings and the sin offerings that are brought, those are forms of substitutionary atonement. So it is the blood that makes atonement. In the law, we read Leviticus 17, verse 11. It's the blood, in other words, that turns aside God's anger, that brings peace. But the blood that's shed is not the blood of the sinner, but the blood of the lamb, the blood of the sacrificial offering. So he's the animal is the substitute. The atonement is made in the animal's death. But of course, that picture that's generated for century after century is what leads to the ultimate substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. Does that help? Yeah. Okay, thank you. Yes, Lewis? Lewis has a hand up and a smile. This alarms me. Yes, Lewis?
The rescue back to Genesis, Adam sins, and Eve sins, and then the curse is not just human beings, right? Curse is also to our mother nature.
Yes.
I was thinking, what do you think about, like, the rescue is not reconciliation between man and God, and also man and man, but also man and the nature? This is my first question. Another question is, speaking about the rescue, Jesus paid the ransom. What do you think, he paid to who? Like, pay to God or pay to the devil?
this was. I'll take the second part of your question first. So who does Jesus pay his ransom payment to? And this was a debate that theologians had for centuries, particularly in the medieval period of the church. And one theory was that he paid the ransom to the devil, or that he paid it to God. There were other theories as well. I'm looking at James and Lewis. Both have been to theological college more recently than me. But actually, I think it's one of those questions that we're wise not to go beyond what the scriptures themselves say. That a price needed to be paid to satisfy the debt that had arisen because of human sin is almost as far as we go. So in a sense, it can only be paid to God. Certainly not paid to the devil. I don't think there's a good argument for that. But the focus in the in both the Old Testament picture, the blood is what provides the atonement, and Christ speaking of himself as the ransom, and Paul similarly, focuses on the ransom payment itself and not the wider details of the arrangement, as it were. So the one whose wrath is propitiated is God's. But going into the details of how the payment is paid, I think one can go too far on that. I think we have to just leave a little bit of fuzzy edges. Your first question, though, absolutely. And one of the wonderful passage that brings together both our suffering and the sufferings, as it were, the groaning of the created order. I'll just read to you again from Romans. This feels like an advert for a series in Romans, but that's okay. We should probably have one of those soon. I've preached through Romans twice here, And I do sort of feel we ought to do that about every 10 years. And I did it when we arrived 20 years ago, and I did it about 10 years ago. So I'm working my way towards another Roman series. Anyway, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So you've got the language there of slavery and redemption again. So you're right, the whole created order is, as it were, in bondage. It's in slavery. And because of Christ and the ransom payment, the redemption price he paid to free his people, that will extend to the whole created order. Which is a great place to stop, actually, because it's 8:03. And next week is about the renewal of all things. And that's precisely what we look forward to in the new heavens and the new earth. So, John, back to you.